Everyone would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our text will be verses 12 to 17 this morning. Now this morning we are getting a lot of practical applications from all the great doctrines that we have learned thus far in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We remember that pretty much the first 11 chapters, well, the first 10 chapters primarily, were giving us doctrine after doctrine after doctrine concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus. The writer started out with Jesus being the final revelation of God, that God spoke in times past by the prophets. He spoke in these last days by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. He talked about how Jesus is superior to the angelic host. Jesus is superior to Moses. He's superior to the temple. He's superior to the ceremonial law itself, the sacrifices. He's superior to all the priests. He is the superior one. That's been the emphasis of the writer of Hebrews. Because we have to remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who have been saved out of Judaism and who are trying to be brought back into Judaism by those still remaining there. So they're receiving a lot of opposition from some of the Jews to come back to the sacrifices, come back to the temple, come back to the priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish Christians, basically, there's nothing to go back to because the sacrificial system itself was all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is our Passover. It is Jesus who is the first fruits from the dead. It is Jesus who has made atonement for our sins. All of the things that the ceremonial law pointed to was pointing to Christ. So when Christ came and Christ offered Himself as the great sacrifice for all sin, then there was no longer a need for the temple, no longer a need for the priest, no longer a need for any other sacrifices because He was the great sacrifice. And our Lord God demonstrated that Christ was indeed the final sacrifice. When our Lord Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom and the Lord was roundabout way saying, it's done and it's over. The final sacrifice has been made. There is no longer a need for a temple because the Scripture tells us in the writings of Paul that we are now the new temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's been all of these different things that the writer has been telling us, explaining to us that Christ is our great high priest. Christ entered the veil not made with hands and He made atonement once for all time. His sacrifice was done, never needing to be redone again because the Scripture tells us that He sat down, having completed His work at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the writer has then been exhorting his readers to walk in faith, to keep faith, to continue in what the Lord had started in them. We went through the Hall of Faith, which is in chapter 11. All of these great figures from the Old Testament of how they lived by faith, of Noah and so forth, what they did, these great works that they did through faith. And we were reminded that it wasn't that they themselves were great because they did these great works, because it was the Lord who was working through them to do it, but they are regarded as examples because they lived by faith. Abraham and others. So as the writer of Hebrews is bringing all this about, this exhortation to live by faith, he then gives us this analogy in the beginning of chapter 12 that we had went over before, where he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer is then encouraging the readers. All of those that came before us in the great hall of faith, and this is true of every believer that has since died in the Lord, that they have, as it were, ascended into the stadium seats, as it were, to watch you now, to bear witness to you running your race. And so the writer says, run with endurance and fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of your faith. It was Jesus that despised the shame of the cross, but He did so for the joy that was set before Him, and that is a great example for us. Then we went through the discipline of the Lord. Perhaps the Jewish Christians at this time were feeling wearied because they were going through trials, they were going through suffering and pain, and couldn't understand why. And so they perhaps thought that the Lord was bringing judgment upon them, or the Lord was angry with them. And so the writer is saying, no, you have to look at these things in the right understanding so that you may be encouraged by it. That discipline from the Lord or instruction from the Lord is not judgment from the Lord. It is instruction and correction to help bring us on the right paths, to help us to pursue that which has laid hold of us, which is Him. Discipline is not something that we ought to shy away from. It is not something to grow in utter despair. It is not something to lose hope. It is something to look at and to understand that God is working in me to do something, to be something, which ultimately is, in fact, to be more like Christ. The writer says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Suffering and pain and trials are all part of God's plan for our life. We hear this so often that God has a great plan for your life. Everything's going to be wonderful and great. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. The Scripture tells us, one, that we don't expect to have everything wonderful here because we are looking for heaven, which will be the ultimate joy. We are merely passing through this life. What the Scripture does promise us and what it does tell us is that the Lord is going to use trials in our life and suffering and pain to conform us to be more like our Lord Jesus. That's the point of them. That's why James can say in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you endure various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect virtue. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which will come upon you for the testing of your faith, as if some strange thing happened to you. It is for the testing of your faith. If we didn't have any pressure in life, then we would not turn to the Lord in faith and dependence upon Him, just as the psalmist did in our opening psalm. So coming out of that, this explanation of what it is of the Father's discipline, that He disciplines those whom He loves, it is to produce fruit in us, or good works, righteousness. Then we come then to verses 12 to 17, where we have more practical applications being given to us, more exhortations. So let's look at this passage together. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 12, reading down to verse 17. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. Let us give our attention to the Word of the living God. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we again come before You this morning to give You the praise of our lips. Father, we are eager to learn from You, for we know that unless the Spirit of God gives us understanding, that we cannot truly understand what's being given to us here. But teach us this morning and open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may receive Your Word. Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture, and we pray that indeed it would accomplish all You desire in us. Father, thank You once more for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Please be seated. So we have all this building up throughout all of these chapters. Getting in here to chapter 12, we have the encouragement to run our race. We have instruction given on the discipline of the Father. That discipline is not something to shy away from, but to understand it rightly, that it is indeed a mark of a true believer. When God disciplines you, He's disciplining you because you are His. If you went through life without any discipline whatsoever from the Lord, or any instruction or correction, then there is good reason to believe that we are not truly converted, as the writer here also says. If you are without discipline, all of you are then illegitimate children. So discipline is something to understand rightly. And that's why in our passage today, the writer then says, therefore. Now remember, the word therefore is bringing a conclusion or a result of what was previously said. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. We're back to the analogy once more of running our race. Based on what the writer has just told us, take this particular understanding of God's discipline and strengthen the people with it in the assembly. Because people get so bogged down, they get so hopeless whenever they're going through tough times, thinking that God is angry with them. Let us then lift them up. Let us strengthen the feeble hands and the weak knees. Let us help them to understand that God is doing something in their life, that God is conforming them to be more like Christ, that God is not angry with them, but God is working in them for their good. That is so important for us to recognize. How many times have we heard other people shaking their fists at the Lord? I don't understand why this is happening to me. I'm trying to serve You. I'm trying to do all these good things, Lord. But instead, what we should be saying is, not my will, but Yours be done. Let me learn from whatever it is that I'm going through in life, that I may be more like my Lord Jesus. Because when you think of the Lord Jesus and all that He endured, that's why the writer says right there in verse 3, for consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider all that the Lord Jesus endured. All the mockery, all the slander, the mockery of a trial that He went through, the beatings, etc. Consider all that He went through, and that's why the Apostle Peter will tell us, what did Christ do? But He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. That is what we are to do as well. So let us lift up those that are feeble. Those that have feeble hands. And the idea there, of course, in running the race, is when you start getting tired, what's one of the first things that happen? Your hands drop. Your legs start getting tired and they start slowing down. And you're ready to give up. The writer says, strengthen those hands. Strengthen those that are going through the difficulties that they are. And give them the truths of God, that they may see God in all of His glory working in their life. That they may be reminded of God's grace in their life and the love of God that He has for them. Regardless of what we go through in life, we need to be constantly reminded that the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. The Lord never tells us, dear friends, that we will not have more on us than what we can handle. Of course it's going to be more than we can handle. That's why we have to rely on the Lord. He never tells us anything different, but He does tell us, my grace is sufficient. His grace is indeed sufficient. And that we are to show that grace and encouragement to those who are going through the difficulties that they are. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Again, talking about the body. Make straight paths for yourself. This is something that is very reminiscent of what we read in the Old Testament, isn't it? How many times is it that the Lord said to the children of Israel, as He is giving His commands and His stipulations to them, His ordinances, do not veer from these to the right or to the left, but stay straight, obeying the rules, as it were. Following in obedience to the Lord, that's the same idea here. Make straight paths for your feet. The difficulties in our lives come about sometimes because we veer off to the right or to the left to do what we know to be wrong in the eyes of God. By what we say or what we think or what we do, the things that we indulge in, we know that they are wrong and yet we do them, but it only hinders our walk with Christ. And then when times of despair come, we are not given the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, because we are not in a right relationship with Him. And our salvation, to us anyway, seems to be uncertain. At least on our part. So make straight paths for your feet. The Apostle Paul uses this kind of language as well, of walking before the Lord. And he says often in Ephesians 4, he says it again in Philippians, walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. Walk worthy of Christ. Be obedient is the idea here. Walk before the Lord in obedience. We don't like to hear that word, or we think because we talk about obedience that it must be some kind of a legalism. The things that are written clearly in Scripture are to be obeyed. The things that man will come up with on their own is legalism. If man comes up with new rules that the Scriptures do not give us, then that is legalism. And that is what we shy away from. But the things that are clearly taught, we do. We do that not to earn our salvation. We know without question that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We know that. No works of righteousness, no good anything we could ever do to earn our salvation. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. But the Scriptures also teach us that this faith, this saving faith of which we have been brought into, produces good works. It produces righteous living and godly living. And that's why the exhortation is there. Make straight paths for your feet. Walk in obedience, doing that which is good in the sight of God. And this really comes back to this, dear friends. If we truly recognize and understand clearly, at least as best as we can, what it is that God has done for us in Christ, we can't help but want to do these things to please the one that was so gracious to us. Remember a few weeks ago, we were going through, for our Reformation Day, we were going through the text of Isaiah 6. The main emphasis of that whole passage is the holiness of God. God is holy. He is unlike us in every way. In Him there is no sin. In Him there is no darkness. That He is the one who is high and lifted up. He is the one who is the epitome of purity. That He is holy. And the word holy encompasses the sum of the divine attributes of God. He is holy, and His holiness is put on display with the brilliance of light that surrounds His being, which we call His glory. And the angelic beings that are flying around the Lord, the seraphim, which translated means the fiery ones, are literally on fire with the glory of God, that they are so close in His immediate presence. And then what does Isaiah say? When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says, "Woe is me, I'm coming undone, I'm being ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Immediately, when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he is immediately aware of his own sin before the Holy One. And then what happens thereafter? He thinks to himself, he calls down the divine oracle on himself, or the divine curse. And one of the angels goes and he takes the coal from the altar with tongs. He touches it to his mouth and he says, "You are now clean. Your sins have been forgiven." When you understand that even in that picture that is being given was something that was extended to us as well, in this sense that God is holy. And because He is holy, His justice cries out for punishment for sin. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, as the Scripture tells us. That all of us deserve God's wrath because we have broken His law. How many times? I mean, you can think of the Ten Commandments, for example. How many times have we broken them? And daily. And because He is holy, His justice is upon us and His wrath is upon us. But the grace of God is now extended to us in Christ, so that when Christ comes into the world, He fulfills all the righteousness of the law of God perfectly. He fulfills the law that God requires of us, the perfection that God requires of us. Christ did it for us. Then He goes to the cross. And on the cross, it is where Christ endures the wrath of His Father. That God the Father pours out His wrath upon Christ, the innocent one. And He does so that His justice may be satisfied against us who will come to faith. He rises again 3 days later to give us the promise of eternal life. So when you look at the whole picture of what Christ has done for you and me, that we are so undeserving of that, then how can we not say to Him, "Let me live in a way that is pleasing to You. Make straight paths for me. Let me honor You by my life, by how I treat others, by how I walk before You. Let me honor Your name." How can we not want that? And that's why the exhortation is there. Make straight paths for your feet. Be reminded of the grace of God in your life. be reminded of what God requires then of us, but to pursue holiness. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The idea here is that perhaps limping Christians who are easily entangled in sin. You know, there's something interesting here that we're finding, is that the assembly of believers is to be accountable to each other. You are not an island unto yourself, but you are accountable to those that are in the assembly as well. We are to hold each other accountable. So for those who may be easily tripped, easily entangled in sin, we are to watch out for them and to help them and to encourage them. But that is part of what it is to be a family of God. And here's another exhortation. Pursue peace with all men. Now this can sometimes be a little difficult, to pursue peace with all men. And notice it says pursue. It doesn't necessarily say achieve. We pursue it. We seek to be peaceful with all men if possible. And that's kind of what the Apostle Paul says as well in Romans 12. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. There's going to be some that you cannot. And that is a very evident thing when we look at even the life of the things that he spoke. The truth that he proclaimed was all God's truth. It was all right. It was all good. But you had those who were angered by it. And those who sought his life. Those that sought to stone him. The one time they tried to throw him off a cliff. But he passed through their midst because it was not his hour. The truth of God is something that will divide. But we are not to shy away from that. We are indeed to proclaim God's truth in meekness, with courage though, and to do so that we would honor the Lord. We pursue peace especially with those that are in the assembly. For those that are in the church, we are to pursue peace with each other. You have to understand this. We have all been united. If we are in Christ, we have all been united in the Spirit of God and have one of the closest bonds in existence among each other because we have been united in Christ. We are indeed a faith family, and whether we like it or not, we're going to spend eternity with each other. So we might as well get to where we can get along here. So when things come about within the assembly of believers, we must seek to make peace with each other. And that's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, if you know that your brother has an ought with you, leave your gift at the altar, make it right before you offer your worship to the Lord. We are to pursue peace. That's part of our conduct as believers. We try to pursue peace with all men, even the unregenerate, if possible. We are not to be troublesome meddlers, is what Peter would say. We are not to stir up strife. We are to pursue peace. But in pursuing peace, as one theologian says, let us never be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. Truth must always be first and foremost. But if we are able, then let us pursue peace even with the unregenerate. We pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Some theologians are differing on this as to what it actually means. It is a difficult understanding there. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Again, what the writer is not saying to us is that we are saved by works. Sanctification is something that all believers go through. It is a blessing of salvation. To be sanctified is to be set apart as holy in the sight of God. Right? We know that. So, in being sanctified, we have been set apart as holy in the eyes of God, and now we put into practice what the calling of God has made us. That's why the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. We practice holiness in our life. Not to earn our salvation. Once again, that's not it. Sanctification is a fruit of justification. What does it take to be a believer? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. That's it. And through faith, The righteousness of Christ or the perfection of Christ is imputed to the believer through faith. And on the basis of that righteousness, God brings down the gavel. The Father brings down the gavel and says, not guilty. You've then been justified in the sight of God. Now you've been sanctified, set apart as holy. And so in your life, you pursue good works. Works are the fruit of our salvation, not the cause of it, the fruit of it. If there is no good fruit or good works in the life of the one who is professing Christ, then it may be because there's no real salvation. And that's the emphasis here. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If there is no good works, then perhaps there was never any justification. We read, of course, James in James chapter 2, which Jason had went over with us. Faith without works is dead, being by itself. You say you have faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. Again, another passage that he went over with us in 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says he has come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Even our Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Sanctification is a demonstration of a heart change. That as Ezekiel speaks of, that God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that heart of flesh is to beat every beat for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is not, then perhaps we still have a heart of stone and still in our sins. So we are to pursue sanctification, pursue obedience, pursue that which is good in the sight of God. Then he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The word there for see to it is episcopeo, which is something that we are probably familiar with when we think of what a presbyter or an elder is in the church. Episkopos in the Greek, it is an overseer. So he is saying we are to have oversight over each other. That's why he is encouraging them, see to it, oversight each other, that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does he mean? Comes short of the grace of God. It could be a number of different things. Perhaps if we think that we are just going to church, that that's what saves us. No. Perhaps we think because our parents go to church and we go along with them, or our parents are Christians, that we too will inherit the kingdom. No. We were raised in church all of our life. That means nothing. You may even believe the facts of the gospel. Believing the facts of the gospel and trusting in Christ are two different things. Remember what James says. James says, you believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. You believe that there's a God, big deal. The demons know that. What is he referring to then? See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. See to it that no one simply is professing Christ or relying on something else to go to heaven and all of that. You're falling short of the grace of God, he says. That no one falls short of the grace of God. Understand what is actually required in salvation. What God requires of you personally, not your parents, not your friends. He requires of you personally, repent and believe the gospel. Acknowledge before God that you are a sinner in need of His salvation and trust in Christ for all that is necessary for your salvation. We've talked about it a number of times. Let's use this analogy here. That when you get to the gates of heaven, and the Lord looks at you and He says, why should I let you in my heaven? What are you going to say? Are you going to say because my parents went to church or my parents were Christians? Or that I at least believe that Christ died on the cross, I believe that was true. I went to church every Sunday. What is it that you're going to say? The only proper answer that you ever could say is because I believed in the Lord Jesus and I'm trusting in Him. That's it. That is the only answer. So see to it that everyone understands that clearly. that they don't fall short of the grace of God, trusting in something other than a full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness is something that will indeed ruin a church, that will infect the church. And that's why, going back to what he said earlier, pursue peace with all men. If you allow a little bit of bitterness to spring up within you, it will indeed fester. And when it festers, what's going to happen? You're going to go to this person over here, you're going to tell them this and try to get them on your side, and then it's going to cause divisions throughout the church. Don't let any bitterness root up within you. This is something that our Lord had also said to the children of Israel in Isaiah 35. Bitterness is indeed a contamination to any assembly. Why, if you have difficulties with each other, you take care of it now. And you take care of it with brotherly love and understanding. If you've wronged somebody, you make it right. Or if you've wronged somebody and perhaps you don't realize it, that when they come to you, that you also have grace as you respond to them. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The idea here of immoral is sexual immorality. Something that the Lord has said over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures of sexual immorality, of fornication, etc. Those things are indeed sinful. The writer will actually tell us in chapter 13 that the marriage bed is undefiled, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Sexual immorality is not to be tolerated within the assembly. It's not to be tolerated because we know it's wrong. And we care for the person enough to tell them. He goes into Esau here. He's going to spend the next couple verses here of Esau. For he's given us all these exhortations. We need to do this, we need to do this, we need to do this. Now he's going to give us the example of Esau. Esau who sold his birthright. He's a godless person, is what the writer here calls him. He sells his birthright for a single meal. Now, back in Genesis chapter 25, let's just recount ourselves with that story. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 29. The Scripture tells us, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now to us that doesn't really seem like that's a really big thing. Perhaps Esau would just, speaking casually there, he just wanted something to eat. Jacob says, you sell me your birthright, I'll give you some of this stew. We think of it as perhaps Esau saying, yeah, that's fine, whatever, just give me something to eat. Well, apparently it was more than that. Because even Moses says here that Esau despised his birthright. One writer said, trading his birthright to Jacob demonstrated his disinterest not just for his birthright, but for the holy things of God. Esau was irreverent and unfaithful. As the firstborn son, he was designated as the one to bear the responsibility of the family and carry his father's name and role after Isaac's death. Having such an honor and privilege was a direct result of God's sovereign choice. And here Esau is forsaking all of that. He doesn't want it. He despises it. And thus, in doing so and rejecting his birthright, he was also rejecting the blessing of the Lord. So he was an unfaithful man, rejecting the things of God. A godless person, he says. And he did so for a single meal. The writer says, for you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So here's the example of Esau. Now remember, the writer is saying, we live by faith, we live by faith. Let us trust in the Lord. Let us walk in obedience. This is pleasing to the Lord. Don't be like Esau. Esau was irreverent. Esau was unfaithful. Esau despised the blessing of the Lord. But he goes on to say that he sought for it with tears. He had regret over what he had done. Understand this, that regret and repentance are two different things. You can be sorrowful for something that you did or something that occurred. You could have regret, but that doesn't mean that you have repentance. Repentance will always lead you to Christ. Regret is something that you just deal with and you move on. Repentance leads you to Christ. It leads you to ask for forgiveness from Christ Himself, recognizing that you have sinned against Him. And Esau did not do that, thus demonstrating that he was indeed a godless person. So what do we do with all this? We have so many exhortations being given here because the writer is then pretty much summing up his epistle. We only got one more chapter after this. But he is trying to encourage the readers who are trying to be drawn back into Judaism, receiving opposition, receiving persecution, stand fast, for a better day is coming. Keep pursuing what you know to be right in the sight of God. Don't stop. Don't give up. Run your race well. That is the whole emphasis that is being given here. Don't be unfaithful. Don't be irreverent. Don't let bitterness come up in your heart that's going to cause you to stray to the right or to the left. Keep pursuing what you know to be right. Do we do this perfectly? No, we don't. We fail often. But the difference is that even though we recognize that we fail, we go back to what the Scripture tells us, His mercies are new every morning. As John tells us, if you do sin, which is kind of an interesting way to put that because we know we're going to, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not going to do things perfectly here. But the one thing that we must get right that's going to set the tone and set our pace for running our race is we have to understand the gospel right. We have to understand salvation rightly because that's going to be the ground and the motivation that we will be upon, or the foundation of everything in the Christian life. Our reverence towards the Lord, our obedience towards the Lord is all grounded in having a right understanding of that. What does it take? I like what Ravi Zacharias says. Some of you listen to Ravi Zacharias. He always says, what does it take to believe and do to be what? You have to fill in the blanks. What does it take to be a Christian? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Commit your life to Christ. The characteristics of saving faith is not just agreeing to the facts of the gospel and saying, yeah, that's probably true. But it's agreeing to the facts of the gospel, of course, but then it's having a heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are characteristics of saving faith, not just professing faith. And when you truly grasp the grace of God in your life and what He has done for you, that He willingly allowed Himself to be the object of His Father's intense hatred and wrath towards sin, that His wrath would be poured out upon Him to satisfy His justice, and He did that for the joy set before Him for you and me, it's going to cause a great change in our lives as we reflect upon how we have been before the Lord. The wonderful thing is that if we recognize that we have done wrong before the Lord and that we are not doing what is good and right, then we can start today to do that. And the wonderful hope that we have is that one day we will do this right and we will do it perfectly when the Lord calls us home. But until then, we pursue it with every ounce of our energy to do what's good and right. And we'll stop there and we'll pick it back up next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank You for what grace and mercy we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of us here are deserving of any grace, any mercy, any love. We have all broken Your law. We have all rebelled against You. Father, help us to do what is good and right, to obey Your Word, and thus demonstrate our love for You, not just to say it, but to demonstrate it by our lives, of how grateful and appreciative we are of the salvation that You have granted to us. Forgive us where we have failed You. Give us wisdom to walk before You, that You would be honored. And help us to see our need to help each other, to be peaceful with one another, for we are all on this journey together, to love one another. Work within our church, within our assembly, and help us to do that. And we know that we can, because You have granted to us the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God which changes our hearts, which brings about these things that we read of in the Scripture. He works within us, and we are to work out what He is doing on the inside. Father, thank You so much for all that You've done for us. Let this day be about You, Your majesty, and Your glory, and let us continually reflect upon these truths. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.